The Church of God, the Eternal, presents How Should We Think About Prayer? A message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 24th, 2024.
It is very possible, even likely, that many of us carry certain misperceptions about prayer. Now, I've given a lot of sermons on the topic of prayer, Bible study questions on prayer. But it's been a while since I gave a formal, I don't even remember when the last time I gave a sermon on prayer, but you're going to hear a sermon on prayer this afternoon. We have either newer ones coming into our fellowship, who don't even realize they have false ideas about prayer, let alone ones who even may have been in this fellowship for a long time, and yet it's easy to forget. So for some of you, it'll be a reminder. For some, you may hear some things you haven't heard before. In my mind, there's nothing new in what I'm going to give you. It is a reminder. But I think we do need to contrast what prayer really signifies. What is the purpose of prayer? And what are we doing when we pray? And especially, what do our ideas about prayer say about our feelings about God? I think that's the number one item in this whole thing. The way you think about prayer and the way you pray, what you have in your mind when you are praying, you are drawing conclusions. You have conclusions, whether you recognize them outwardly or not, about how you see God. You do, and I do. So I want to challenge you today on how you see God. The official title I've given this sermon is How Should We Think About Prayer? I could have called it How Should We Think About God? Because to me, they're almost synonymous. Because the one is going to reflect the other. How do you see God? So for instance, when we pray and we're asking for a favorable answer, whatever it may be that we're asking for. And especially, because I want to address this topic about praying for others. We're going to look at the text where God tells us to pray for others, pray for one another. Okay, for what reason? I would tell you that is where the most misperceptions come from. Now, if you have a close relationship with God right now, if you consider you have an effective prayer life, which is, and prayer is nothing more than communicating with God, that's the purpose of prayer. And if you have a close relationship with God, and if you feel like you are truly communing with God, then maybe you can nap during the sermon. But if there's anybody under the hearing of my voice who is in any way dissatisfied with your current relationship with God, if you feel there's something missing, that the connection is not all that it could be, should be, that you want it to be, then again, one of my old standbys, I say, if things don't change, they remain the same. What are you going to do? You know, there should be a way to solve that, right? If things don't change, they remain the same. How many actually could benefit from a change in your relationship with God so that you could get yourself in a position so that you are one who feels like God hears you speedily? I'm not saying he answers and gives you every whim that you would like to have, but you feel that God is close to you, that he hears you, unlike a man who years ago, he's been dead for a number of years, but I remember he expressed it and I always remembered it because I think he spoke for a lot of people in the church who said, you know, sometimes I'm on my knees praying to God and I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. And I thought that was well said, meaning as an expression of the way it can seem sometimes if you don't feel like God is readily hearing you. By whatever means you're going to judge it, if you've ever had that feeling, and if you feel it now, to some degree, then I hope some of the material I'm going to give you this afternoon is helpful. You be the judge. Can we receive a favorable answer from God if we just collect enough volunteers in the church to pray for us? That is a common conception. The common conception is, for some reason, I'm not getting what I want from God. He's not hearing my, well, I know he hears, I know he can bless, but you know, yeah, we go through all this stuff. But in the final analysis, there are many who are frustrated. And so then the idea is, God is not answering me. So I'm going to get others in the church to pray for me, because then maybe God will hear them and he will answer me. Now I'm going to tell you, there's a major problem with that line of thinking. Again, going back, how do you perceive God? Is God some kind of a unfeeling bully, and we have to tug on his coattails in order to get his attention, let alone to talk him into doing something nice for us? I'm afraid there's too many. You would never say that, and I know, so I'm being facetious. Oh, well, I never think that. But I want you to stop and think down deep inside at the way you pray and the way you think, and tell me if there's not an element of that sometimes. So this idea, well, the Bible says we're supposed to pray for one another. And I'm going to read you those texts. But I'm telling you ahead of time, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what those instructions actually mean. Because if you have the idea that you can get a favorable answer from God if you get enough people to pray with you, it's like having a petition signed by your closest friends, so that then you can finally get the attention from whoever this is who has the power to grant you your request. Because he won't answer you directly. He won't be nice to you, but he may be nice to someone else on your behalf. Now, if you don't ever have those kind of thoughts cross your mind, fine, good for you. But I bet you a number of you under the hearing of my voice do and have. And I guarantee you it's a part of the Christianity, quote unquote, of a lot of churches out there in the world. So if you just listen to people who use the name of Jesus Christ and go to church on Sunday or Saturday or whatever it is, and the way they think about prayer, there's a lot of wrong orientation toward God in the way they think about their prayer. And I want to highly encourage us not to subscribe to it. So let's start a couple of, simple texts like 2 Thessalonians 3. God commands us to pray one for another. Now, the question is why? But here, 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us. So there's an admonition in this epistle to the church where Paul asks the members of the true church of God to pray for him and the ministers. Pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So let me just stop. Just ask the fundamental question. What if people in the church didn't pray for Paul? What if none of them did? Was God going to fail to follow through and to help Paul and to inspire him to do his job if he couldn't get enough on the petition to pray so that he could be successful in his work? And if not, then why did he ask for the church to pray? There has to be a reason, but it's not the one that most assume. Is your blessing from God dependent upon others praying? So even if you have a close relationship with God, you're obeying the commandments, as we're going to see, which is required. But if people don't pray for you, God's going to say, not going to give you what you're asking for, so you don't have enough people on your team. Or is a loving God who called you and loves you more than any other being and wants you in his kingdom, is he going to pull out every stop to help you no matter what anybody else does? Which one do you think is true? I think the God you're serving does love you that much. In fact, he's the epitome of love. He's not a God at a distance who needs to be badgered in order to be kind and merciful and long-suffering and patient and to want to do good things for you. So again, I ask the question, then why did Paul ask for the brethren to pray for the ministry? I'm going to try not to give you the answer too soon, but pose it in your own mind. Verse 2 says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Isn't that interesting? In verse 1, he said, brethren, pray for us. But in verse 3, he said, the Lord is faithful. In other words, so here's a statement that God's character is unquestionably good, right, fair. He is the epitome of love and mercy and long-suffering and patience. Which means if there's something wrong, if there's something we lack, if there's something we wish were different than the way it is not because God is failing in any way. But I wonder how many people in God's church really fully believe that. But I'm telling you, that's a fact, which is why I'm putting this whole thing about the way you think about prayer in the context of how you think about God. What is his character? Is he a good God or is he not? Oh, sometimes he's good, sometimes he's not. That's not true. So again, I ask, what if enough brethren, however many that is, had not prayed for Paul? Would God have abandoned him? And the answer is, of course not. What was going to determine whether God supported Paul, blessed Paul, inspired Paul to accomplish his mission? What Paul did. What Paul did and no one else. Paul's relationship with God was not dependent on anyone else doing something. And my point is, neither is it for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 23. Verse 25 is where, again, Paul asks the brethren to pray for him, but for context, we'll start in verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was praying for them. What would happen if Paul didn't pray for the brethren? Are all those brethren at risk of being abandoned by God? Hardly. It didn't keep Paul from considering it important to pray for them, and he did. So there is a purpose. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you. Yeah, faithful is this God, dependable in every way. Regardless of what any human being does, this God you serve is faithful, period. Who also will do it. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. So on the one hand, he's saying God is absolutely trustworthy, faithful. You can depend upon him. He's going to follow through on what he promised to do. But then he also asks the brethren to pray. Is there a contradiction? No, not at all. We will see. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. James 5, verse 16. I'm resisting trying to give you the answers. James 5, 16. Here we read, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another. So here it is. You're supposed to pray for me, I'm supposed to pray for you. So we better do it. Again, the question is why? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I tell you how the majority of you would answer this on a test. Again, get enough people in God's church all to pray for this person who needs it, and God is more likely to give him something good. And that is dead wrong. If you have that in your mind, you've got prayer all wrong. Because again, whether you have ever realized it or not before, what you're doing is accusing God of not being good unless enough people sign the petition. That cannot be what is going on here. And I've got plenty of evidence to prove it. I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it at all. This seems on the surface, if you just read verse 16 by itself, and you interpret it the way many well-meaning, howbeit deceived Christians, quote-unquote, out there in the world, they just read this, pray one for another, that you may be healed. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So let's have our prayer circle. And that's what they do. And they will cite James 5:16 as a reason to get people together and to pray together. If that is not true, what does it actually mean? We'll get there. But I begin by telling you, beware of praying like the pagans do. I gave this citation in a sermon years ago. I've been doing this for so many years now, I don't remember when I gave, whatever sermon, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. But here's a citation that I really liked from an author named Hugh Nibley. And he has this work entitled The Early Christian Prayer Circle. So here's what he said. He said, quote, ritual prayer in a circle around an altar is not unique to Christianity. Ritual ceremonies around an altar are common in paganism. And ritual prayer dances around an altar were practiced by early Christians, especially Gnostics, before the practice was condemned as a heresy by the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD. Much later, Protestants began conducting informal prayer circles. And yes, they did, and yes, they are. Protestants, he said, began conducting informal prayer circles. Sometimes these communities are developed online, such as a Catholic one entitled prayercircleonline.com, or here's another one, beliefnet.com. I don't know if it's still around. I cited this years ago. I just kind of copied and pasted it for you today. Beliefnet.com, which is a non-denominational one. And so there's people, good God-fearing Christians. They don't know any better, by the way. But I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to you, the ones that have been called by God, which means you have an opportunity to actually know him and to do better. So this is like just about every other belief of God-fearing people, quote unquote. They have no idea how steeped they are in pagan religion, which God, the one true God, hates. And they absorb these things from non-godly sources, which is what pagan means, thinking that they're showing honor to the one true God, and God hates it. Isn't that what ancient Israel did? Isn't that what the Old Testament shows us by history? Why did they get themselves in trouble? Because they attempted to absorb false worship concepts into the worship of the one true God. And God said, I ain't having it. I will not allow you to worship me the way the pagans do their gods. So, again, I say, if you happen to be one who in any way, in the past, currently, feel like your prayer isn't as effective as you'd like it to be, which just means your communication, your oneness, your unity, your closeness with God is not there. And you might be one who sometimes feels your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back in your lap. Then I would strongly encourage you to assess how you're thinking about your prayer, because if you're accidentally, even innocently, falling into this trap of praying like the pagans do, could be a factor. They believe in the power of prayer. Don't you hear that all the time? Good and sincere people, godly people who want to live a moral life, follow the Bible, the power of prayer. It's not, prayer has no power. There is no power in prayer. There is power in a living God who wields all power in heaven and earth. Prayer is just communication with that powerful being. But they talk about the power of prayer. That's what the pagans do. Again, it's the idea, let's get our group together and we're going to pray together. And by collectively saying the right words, we can tap the power of this God to get what we want. So I'm not criticizing what they want. It's usually because they want somebody who's suffering to be healed or some other problem to be solved. They can be well-meaning. I'm not criticizing that. But they really believe in the power of prayer itself, just like the pagans believe that their incantations and their mantras, the speaking of the words, especially in a group setting, literally harnesses power that they can use to get what they want. Is that the way you see prayer? I hope not. That is not the purpose of praying one for another in the true church of God. What's the fundamental requirement for answered prayer? It's not being on a prayer list. To have people in the church all, including your name, in their personal prayers to God. Now, I'm going to compare this. I'm making this up, but I think it's very fitting. I think of the image of a little child who is for some reason being chastened by a loving parent, let's say dad. And the penalty, because he wants them to think about something they did wrong so that they will change their behavior for their good. And he gives them a timeout. Not like in the old days when we used to get a switch or the belt, but modern purpose, get a timeout. So the little child is told, well, now if you even have them stand in the corner, oh, I guess that's child abuse, whatever, but go with me. A little child is in a timeout standing in the corner, very unhappy. And mom walks through, or older brother, or whoever it may be, and they're trying to get their attention to look as pitiful as they can with the hope that this advocate will talk the chastising parent into relenting. And this is what I think about is really going on in the minds of a lot of God's people in wanting their prayers to be answered. They, for some reason, are at a separation from God, like being on a timeout. And so they're going to use the prayers of the brethren to try to get them in a better relationship with God, to get whatever they want. I'm not saying you want, I want anything bad. But I'm saying we have this disconnect in our minds thinking somehow God's not hearing us or answering us. So now we're going to leverage the power of the prayer of the church to finally get God to be nice or to feel sorry for me and give in. Yes, I'm being overly dramatic. But my point is to get you to think for yourself down deep inside, are you sure there's not an element of this in the way you think about God, who is perfect, loving parent? He loves you more than anybody else in the universe and wants you to succeed and is using perfect wisdom as a parent to guide you and to try to help you so that you can be successful and to live forever in his glorious kingdom. There's nobody else who wants that more than he does. Do you believe that? Or are you trying to get names on a petition because he's ignoring you? First John 3, verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Why will you receive an answer to your prayer? It is not because you are on the church prayer list. It is because you and you alone are showing honor and respect to this God by the way you conduct yourself. Yes, we fail daily and we require forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But this is a loving Father who is ever willing to forgive. That's one of the attributes of this loving, merciful, good God. He is ever willing to forgive. So there's absolutely no reason for me or you to be at a distance from him, to be separated. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do you believe that's true? Well, it is true. If you are keeping his commandments, can you shortcut the process? Or if I'm going to say, if you're not keeping his commandments fully, can you shortcut the process to get what you want by getting a group to pray for you instead? And I've literally had people, and they're well-meaning because they don't know there's anything wrong with the idea. I've literally had people say, ask me personally, would you please pray for me? Because I know I'm a sinner. In other words, God's not hearing me. But I think you're close to God and he might hear you. Have you ever had anybody, I bet you've had people who have asked you to pray for them that way. I believe I'm separated from God right now. I know it's my fault. I'm not making excuses. Could you please ask God? Because I don't think he's hearing me, but I think he'll hear you. Do you know, it's well-meaning, but do you know how wrong that is? Embedded in that request is a doubt of the love of God. It's still the assumption that God is being hard-hearted, uncompassionate. But, so they're treating God like a powerful person. City magistrate, I don't know, manager of the DMV, whatever. You need something from them. And I have no relationship with this person. I'm like a stranger, but you know them. Could you ask on my behalf for a favor? Because I'll bet you they'll give you a favor to benefit me. This is the way it works in the world, doesn't it? If you know people, you can get things. Hey, you got a brother-in-law who's in this or whatever. Hey, could you ask him about getting something for me? This is the way the world works. But do you really think that should apply in the way you think about God? Really? You're going to treat God like a stranger who doesn't really care about you, but because you know somebody who knows them and that they like, now they're going to get a favor for you. Is that how you see God? So the well-meaning person in the church who are or somebody who may even be a member of the church who calls me up, oh, you're a pastor, I know, I think, you know, I hear your sermons, and I think you must be close to God. Would you pray for me? Because I know God's not hearing me. And they have no idea that literally they are pointing a finger at God and saying he's an uncaring and unloving. God doesn't love me, or at least he doesn't love me enough to hear me and desire to help me. So I'm looking for third parties to try and get some sway. If that's how you think about God, there's a problem there. The answer is not for God to change his mind, to change his character, to change his orientation toward you. It cannot get more favorable toward you than me. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, there's a major caveat. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the implication is he answers us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. Not because you got a signed petition by other church members in a prayer circle. You make your private petition with God. And you've got all the pull and the leverage that you need to have him answer you. That's the great news. Because he loves you. If we ask anything according to his will, and there's where we get tripped up. Because many times you don't know, I don't know what his will is. But even, you know, I go back to the example of the prayer of Jesus Christ before he was arrested in the garden, when he knew what was before him, but dealing with the human side of the weight of the torment he was about to endure. Pray to his Father, you know, let this cup pass from me. You know, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. So it's not wrong to ask God for a favor. But you and I have to do like Christ did and say, your will, not mine. Don't let this thing I desire to have be an idol. If it's not right, if it's not what you desire for me at this time, it might be, and I'm not talking about you or I asking for something wrong against the commandments. It just may not be right for you at this time. Or, you know, and so if it's not his will, because he knows better, he's got your best interest at heart, like you would for a little child. The little child wants what the little child wants, and you know that's not, either it's not good or it's not the right time, but they don't know that. All they know is you're not giving them what they want. Mwah. But does that mean the parent isn't being a good parent, it isn't absolutely perfect in love for that little child? No. So the requirement of people of God is to stop treating God like a stranger and questioning his character, his love, or his concern about us every time things don't happen the way we think they should, because his character is never what's at issue. The character of God is never, ever, ever, ever at issue. And your way to get what you want is not by getting a petition signed by your friends in the church. So again, I ask you, how do you view God? Is he just a powerful bully who you have to implore and badger in order to get something good? Or are you reasoning with him, hoping he will come to see your wisdom, quote unquote, and to finally do the right thing? If there's any inkling of that that crosses your mind, I implore you, recognize it, grab it, and root it out. Because it's really an accusatory finger at God. Matthew 7, verse 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you.
Well, I have asked and I didn't get it.
This is Jesus Christ speaking. He's either telling the truth or he's lying. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So says the God who loves you. Verse 8, for everyone that asks receives. No, there's a whole lot of people in the world that are asking and not receiving. No, again, the presumption is according to the commandment and what we know in the other texts I've already given you. We have to ask according to his will. Everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man, verse 9, is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? So now God is comparing himself to human beings who have a devout, sincere love for their own children. And he's using that parental love that human beings should understand as an example for the way God loves us. What man is there of you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, he'll give him a serpent? Verse 11, here's the moral of the story. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What is Christ? What's his point? God is good at all times. That's really what he's saying. He is a loving father. There is no one more perfect than him in love. And he does desire good things for you. All the time, without doubt. He doesn't have spells where he gets mad at you and cuts you off. And then later, well, there were enough people in the church who prayed for you. Oh, okay, I forgive you finally. God doesn't behave that way. Verse 12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do. Wait a minute, did he just change the topic? Because I thought we were talking about God as a parent loving his children, being willing to answer their requests. And then without missing a beat, Christ goes into verse 12, therefore, because of everything we just read, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. We call that the golden rule. We call that the golden rule. For this is the law and the prophets. Because the golden rule is part of God's law. And remember we said, who is it that God is going to answer and to be near at hand to help? And to defend and to bless the ones who keep his commandments. And that includes the way we treat one another. The golden rule. So what is a key way that we actually might be distancing ourselves from God and thereby not receiving the level of blessings he otherwise desires for us to have? Because he has us on a timeout right now because we're misbehaving in ways we don't even recognize. And instead of trying to get everybody else to cash in their favors, their points, their saved up points with God for your benefit, how about addressing the root issue? That either there's something you and I are doing which is displeasing God, which is causing him to be at a distance, or else we're asking against his will. It's got to be one of the two, doesn't it? Otherwise, we're calling God duplicitous. I don't think anybody is going to do that. He's not duplicitous. He's not a liar. He's not fickle in his love. So it's got to be either we're displeasing and he's trying to lovingly get our attention to make a change, and then he will be willing to respond more readily to us, or else we don't realize it, but we're asking amiss, something which he considers is not in our best interest. The Apostle Paul did that, 2 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to turn to it. He asked God to heal him. And God said, no, that thorn in the flesh, I'm keeping there for a reason because it's for your ultimate good. A loving God sometimes doesn't even always heal. That was an example of it. But we are told to pray. Paul asked the brethren to pray for him. We just saw in James 5. Pray for one another, okay? Don't tell me what it doesn't mean. Tell me what it does mean. I intend to do that. But here's the answer we need to keep in mind as the true people of God by God's calling. Fasting and prayer is always about growing close to God. Your prayers are always about your relationship with your God. That's a fact. Even when you're praying for someone else, that prayer is about you. I think I can prove it. Let's go to Luke 11, because here's the parallel to what we just read in Matthew 7. Just before I get too far. Because here's an element in the account of Luke which is not in the Matthew account. Luke 11, verse 9, starts off the same way. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and it shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, he that seeks finds, and him that knocks shall be opened. Okay, same example of a father's love for a child. Drop down to verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Where did that come from? Because in the Matthew account, he just said, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask? Oh, good things. I got a whole list of good things I'd like God to give me. But the Luke account pins it down. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Is there anything more valuable to request of God than the power of His Spirit? No, there is not. Is there anything that can bring you into a closer relationship with your Maker than to have a measure of the Holy Spirit guiding your mind so that you love what He loves and hate what He thinks, hates and think like He thinks? No. Who is it that's going to receive the petitions of your heart? Because see, if you have the Holy Spirit dominant in guiding what you're asking for, you're less likely to ask amiss. You're less likely to make the mistake of asking for something against His will. You're more in tune with God. You care about the things God cares about, which means mainly you're going to be asking about things that have to do with salvation, not about temporal things of this earth. If you're caught up in trying to get good things right now to solve this problem, how am I going to pay my rent, when I'm, you know, food, whatever, you know, it's not, And those accounts we just read, God knows you have need of all these things and He loves you. So isn't He going to treat you better than human being parents? Of course. But the point of those whom He has called into His church and offered this close relationship is now you have a new goal in life. The kingdom of God. To live with Him forever in a close relationship. And so He wants our prayers to be focused on cultivating that relationship with Him, not just about getting a solution to a physical problem. He knows you have need of food and clothing and a roof over your head and a means to take care of your families. And He even knows you have certain desires, wants. They're not necessities, but they're wants. And if they're not in opposition to His will, as a loving parent, He's willing to give you even what you ask for. Have you ever had things where you knew when you asked God, this, I do not need this, but Father, if it is within Your will, I would love to have X. And have you ever had Him give it to you? I have. I've had that happen. I try not to ask very often. And I've literally have Him give me some stupid thing that I wanted. And I'm like, that was really cool. Now, I'm not talking about those who walk around with what Mr. Armstrong used to call a hip pocket God, where they want to see God in every single thing, every breath they take during the day. And, oh, God solved this problem, and God did this, and gave me this blessing. But everything's a blessing. Okay, I don't think about it this way. I think about God for the big things, and yeah, and all the ways He protects us and stuff when we don't even aren't aware of it. But I don't need to try to find a blessing in everything that happens to me during the day as a proof, because I'm afraid that people who have that orientation are trying to convince themselves of God. They're not convinced. They're trying to talk themselves into it still. And so they're grasping to see, oh, God gave me this, and I asked for this, and I got this blessing, and I got that blessing. Okay, different topic. Don't want to go down the tangent. If you have confidence, if it's real, your relationship with God, and then your communication with Him is honest and open, and if your desires through the Spirit are consistent with His will, you should have a lot of yeses. You should have a lot of yeses. Are we asking for more of God's Spirit, or are we asking for specific physical actions? And then getting huffy about it if we don't get those. Oh, well, for some reason, God is ignoring me. Oh, I'm sure it's my fault because I'm a sinner. But I'm still miffed about it. What if what we're asking is not God's will? Do we still demand it? And if so, is that really walking close with God? And here's the other point. This asking for the Holy Spirit, this is the essence. You cannot ask for the Holy Spirit for someone else, and neither can I. Oh, I can desire for you to have more of the Holy Spirit. I can be in your corner. But I cannot ask God, God, would you please give them an extra measure of the Spirit? I want to cash in some of my, you know, extra credits because so-and-so needs it. Would you give them another, you know, pump of the Spirit over there because they really need it? It doesn't work that way. It does not work because the Spirit comes to the individual who has a communion directly with God. It's not a third party involved in that relationship. That you and your God, it's me and my God. I can desire for you good things. I can be in your quarter. I can fight alongside you, shoulder to shoulder, which, by the way, is where we're going to go with the purpose for prayer for others. But I already made the provocative statement that your prayers, even for someone else, have to do with you and God. Not nearly as much for them. I think I can prove it, but I'm going to start by citing those old co-worker letters of Mr. Herbert Armstrong from 1967 at the time that Mrs. Loma Armstrong was sick, near unto death. Because there were a lot of old-timers in the church who lived through it and still came away and didn't get it. Because they interpreted, because I've heard this, I've had this thrown up to me over many years when I talk about the purpose of prayer for other people. Well, didn't Mr. Armstrong ask the church to fast and pray for Mrs. Armstrong? Well, let's read exactly what he did because it's in a letter. Here's the first one, February 27, 1967. Here's what he said. During this ordeal, he says, I fasted 10 days. I did not fast for her. I wonder how many people read this. I did not fast for her because we do not bring God to our terms by suffering and doing penance. And that is a true sentiment. He says, I fasted to bring myself closer to God. When that was accomplished, I broke the fast. Would you join me in praying for her? God has used her mightily in his work, and I need her desperately. But pray earnestly, intensively, in contrite spirit, and in faith, believing. If you need fasting and prayer, do it for your own sake. Can I be more clear about what he said and what the motivation was about what he taught the church? For your own sake, he said. God bless you for this. Thank you. Now, is there an element of yes? Because in the midst of this, he was appealing because he desperately wanted his wife to live and not die. But the element, you see, he didn't know what God's will was. Even King David didn't know the will for that child of Bathsheba, which is why he prayed and he fasted until the child died. Because we don't know. 2 weeks, no, just a few days later, here's the co-worker letter he wrote March 2nd, 1967. She was still alive at this time. But he wrote another letter right on the heels, and he said, and now, dear brethren of God's church, he is using her, speaking of Loma Armstrong, to start a direly needed spiritual reawakening, a tragically needed spiritual rejuvenation in God's whole church and his work. He said, it has begun with me. He says, I didn't realize it. And I'm skipping down. He said, I had been greatly slowed down. I was coasting on past momentum. In this sore trial of faith, I had to wake up to realize I was losing faith. It had been dwindling. I had to humble myself before God. I had to fast and pray in deadly earnest. I had to realize my faith was not sufficient. I had to begin confessing my sin, repenting of this spiritual lethargy, crying out to God in tears to forgive, have mercy, renew the inflowing and outflowing of His Holy Spirit in me to restore me to a close walk in fellowship and contact with Him and with the living Christ, my Savior, my superior and head in this work, and to give me by His grace more and more of the faith of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a mouthful. His wife was sick, nearing unto death, but he turned that as a source of introspection So yes, the sickness of his wife was the precursor to his need, this compelling desire to fast and to pray and get closer to God. But I think he made it pretty clear here it was because he needed it. It was about his relationship with God. Then to the brethren, the rest of us in the church, he says, brethren, there has to be an about face. I am not ashamed to lead off in this. I am not ashamed to set you the example. I am happy and rejoicing in God's chastening he has given me and doing my utmost to respond to it. Will you do the same? Now don't fast for Mrs. Armstrong! ! Can I stop and read that again? Now don't fast for Mrs. Armstrong, but I feel pretty sure that every one of us, every one of you do seriously need to fast for your own self to help you draw closer to God, to search down deeply into your own soul, to find out what you need to repent of, what you need to confess, acknowledge, and turn from. It may be that God is still waiting for this spiritual awakening to spread through the whole church, on down to the last member, even you, before, he says, my dear wife can be delivered and completely healed and restored to active, vigorous health. So yes, he entertained the possibility that a reawakening of a sincerity in the membership at large might be one of God's motivations by which then maybe he was going to heal Mrs. Armstrong. But I just want you to capture the fact that what he was really saying is this is brought to his attention and he was bringing it to the church that we all needed to wake up and grow closer to God. And that's what your prayers and your fasting was going to be for, even if the church was doing it all at the same time. How different is that than the way I always heard it recited from long-term members of the church who lived through it?
Well, didn't he say we're supposed to fast for Mrs. Armstrong?
No, he did not. Read it for yourself. Go back and pull out those issues. So you're saying, don't tell me what it doesn't mean. Tell me what it does mean. Well, before I get into it, let me go off on one little tangent. Do you know what the effect, the significance of Loma Armstrong's sickness and death in early 1967? I believe Mr. Armstrong inadvertently, prophetically, was telling a grand truth to the church. Because soon after that, she did die. And soon after that, Mr. Armstrong became seduced by this idea that he was going to do this new commission to take the warning message to the kings of the earth, fulfilling Matthew 24:14. That was never part of his idea about his role as a minister of God until after Mrs. Armstrong died. And then all of a sudden, this opportunity to actually meet one of these worldly kings on the other side of the world came up, and he interpreted that as a new commission from God. And from 1968, from the death of Mrs. Armstrong in early 67, it was only 7 years until the corruption of Pentecost and divorce and remarriage and all the other doctrinal perversions that dominoed. 7 years after her death. Now, maybe that's just coincidental. But especially the fact that in the midst of her final illness, which we can look back and see now, and her death, God was taking her out of the way for a reason. It was his will. And what happened by that act, Mr. Armstrong lost his biggest human anchor to keep his feet down and became subject now to these whims about grandeur and being an Elijah and spreading, the truth to kings, not to the people of the world. That was his commission. That's what he accomplished, was to raise up the church of God. And thousands around the world responded. The proof is in the pudding. Where was the proof that he was ever sent to give a warning message to the kings of the earth and a precursor to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ still hasn't returned. And that was like 55 years ago? No. That was not Mr. Armstrong's commission. You can read it in my book, A Peculiar Treasure. I've got the history of it by what he said in his own words through that time. Don't have to trust me. But is it true that the church needed to be waken up, needed to fast and to pray for themselves to grow close to God because they were in danger? Yeah. And then what happened over the ensuing 7 years? The destruction of the church. Had everyone really fasted and prayed to grow closer to God, could there have been a different outcome? But God prophesied this was going to happen in his true church and needed to happen because God knew where everyone in the church stood. So in the final analysis, there were only a few who demonstrated a love for the original doctrines because they held on to them even though they got kicked out of the church like Raymond Cole did and some of you sitting here. The majority of the others went along with the ministry when they perverted the doctrine and said, that's what God wants us to do. Then how many of their prayers do you think were heard after that? Not many. Back to James 5. So I teased you with it. Let's look at it now. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Does this say pray one for another, get on the church prayer list so that the person in the church who is afflicted can finally get healed by God? That's not what this is saying. How can I prove it? Because of the context of what follows. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. For who? For someone else? If you're a righteous person and you're close to God and I'm the one in need and God's not answering me, I can get you to pray for me, and your effectual, fervent prayer, since you're righteous, is going to help me get a blessing. Is that what this is saying? Not if he's a good God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is he talking about? Let's keep reading in verse 17. Here's the example. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was fallible. He made mistakes. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, what did this have to do with anything? This is the example that the Apostle James is using to support the statement he made in verse 16. So what does Elijah praying for it not to rain have anything to do with what we just read? Because Elijah, although he was weak and fallible, was close to God, and he was fulfilling God's will. Now, why did Elijah pray not to rain? As a curse upon the apostate nation of Israel, the northern kingdom under King Ahab and Jezebel. That's when this happened. And as a witness to an apostate body, Elijah asked God to cut off the rain, and God answered Elijah's prayer and did it for 3 whole years. So what does this have to do about praying to help someone else? And we don't find an example here of Elijah praying to help some third party who's in need and God's ignoring, and now Elijah's going to pray for him, and now they're going to get the answer to their prayer. That's not what I see here, do you? What I see is an example of God being near at hand and answering the prayer of someone who's keeping his commandments and is close to him and fulfilling his will. But the example has to do with Elijah fulfilling his own personal responsibilities as a minister and a prophet. Keep going, verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. So 3 years later, Elijah prayed to God, and God answered his prayer, and it started raining on the nation. And the earth brought forth her fruit. Verse 19, James is going to give you the moral of the story. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Okay, now we got a third party involved. We got two members of the church. One who's in trouble. One who by comparison seems to be stronger. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Wow, that's pretty profound, but what does it have to do with verse 16? Everything. Everything. And I never hear people link this up. They read verse 16 as a standalone and go on. Verse 19 is in harmony with verse 16. So what is this? Go back to verse 16 again. Confess your faults one to another. We skipped right over that. What does that have to do with anything? The real topic here is about our relationship in the body, one with another. This isn't talking about going to the confessional like the Catholics. Confess your sin one to another. Well, you know, pardon me being humble and a good Christian. I'm going to share my dirty laundry with you. Please don't tell anyone. That's not what this is talking about. What faults should we share with someone else in the body when someone else in the body is involved? Remember in the very example Christ gave, not taking the time to return to it, if anyone has something against you, then stop your prayer then and go make it right, paraphrasing. So this whole issue of our relationship one with another does come into play. And does it then have an effect with potentially how God receives, answer, or doesn't answer us? Yeah. But for who? Each individual. So now you take those statements of Christ and you put it in context with verse 16, confess your faults one to another. If there's something outstanding and it's in your power to make it better, he wants us to make the effort and to reach out and to try to create peace, to get rid of whatever the division is. And he didn't change topics. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Let me stop. I didn't even put this in the sermon, but I'm going to segue into it. The best example of this was Jesus Christ himself in his own praying. When he was nailed to the stake, is it Luke 23? And I don't remember what verse. When it says they crucified him, and then the next sentence it says, he prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What does that have to do with anything? Well, remember what Christ commanded in Matthew 5, verse 44? It says, you know, in the world, it's like everybody takes care of their buddies. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm nice to my friends and, you know, I give gifts to them, but, you know, my enemies, not going to go out of my way for them at all. And what did Christ say? Do good to them who despitefully use you. Pray for them. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow. I have to pray for them? Okay. Well, Father, I'm supposed to pray for my enemies, so count this as fulfilling that obligation. Thank you. Moving on. No, you know that's not right, but how do we do it? Christ showed us how to do it on the stake. He just got nailed to the stake, two robbers on each side of him, and in excruciating pain, the first thing he did, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was a prayer to his Father on behalf of people who were hating him and despitefully using him and persecuting him in the worst way. So he actually followed through on what he commanded us to do in Matthew 5, didn't he? So think about that prayer of Jesus Christ. What was he really praying? Who was the beneficiary of that prayer? Jesus Christ said, "Forgive, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was that prayer for? You ever stop to think about it? Who benefited from that prayer? Who needed that prayer? Was it the centurions and the Jews who were there mocking him, wagging their heads at him, while he hung on the stake? Because it wasn't God's will to intervene for them then. It wasn't his plan or purpose to reveal the truth to them. And maybe they died and never did, and they're going to come up in the second resurrection and have their first opportunity for a relationship with God. Maybe some of them were a part of the New Testament church that came within the weeks following this event. We don't know. But when Jesus Christ asked his Father on their behalf, his persecutors, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was it because the Father was hardened? Was that why? Was Christ trying to use some of his pull, being perfect with his dad, and saying, you know, can I give some away my favors to help these over here? As if the Father didn't love them. As if unless Jesus Christ brought this to the Father's attention, the Father might mistreat them because of what they were doing to his only begotten Son. Was it because the Father was mean, hard, and calloused and might strike down these persecutors with a lightning bolt? Unless Jesus Christ said, now, Father, please don't do what you're planning to do, but instead, would you please, for my sake, forgive them? Is that what Christ's advocacy is all about? No, it is not. The Father loves everyone, including these ones who were prophesied to fulfill this role as persecutors and tormentors and murderers. The Father did not need to be reminded by Jesus Christ in a prayer. The Father was going to fulfill his will in the lives of those centurions, regardless of what Jesus Christ prayed or didn't. So I ask you again, who was that prayer for? It wasn't going to change what God did with those individuals at the time. God didn't need to change a mind. So again, I ask you then, why the prayer of Jesus Christ? Who is it for? And my answer, it was for himself. It was for himself. By praying for his tormentors, he was guarding against the natural carnal inclination in himself and all of us to lash out against those who harm us. Tit for tat, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, hey, I was just minding my own business. You reached out and slapped me, I have a right to slap you back. That's human nature. Is there another explanation? Let me know. But the only one I know for Christ praying to his Father, Father, please forgive them, is so that he would keep himself in check. And remember, all of those are going to be given their chance in the kingdom of God, the opportunity to be born into the God family. They are all beloved of the Father, even if they're grossly misbehaving now. So Christ's prayer on behalf of his enemies was for himself. Okay, then apply that to James 5. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Who's the you? The one who's praying. Isn't that consistent with what Christ did? How are we going to say that's not applicable? The way you and I think about others, see, has a big factor in our closeness or lack of closeness with God. We can distance ourselves from God because of our poor feelings, allowing division to happen where we're holding a grudge and God's saying, no, I'm not going to answer your prayers. I'm willing to, but right now I have you on a timeout. Until you figure out that part of being a true Christian is doing what Christ did, which is being ever willing to forgive. So get it straightened out. Raymond Cole used to admonish the church through sermons all the time. If you have something against someone, if there's something that's separating you, it shouldn't be there, and it's within your power. Now, there's things that are not within your power. There's some people who have chosen not to like you or for the time being or something, and no matter what you do, it's like, and you feel helpless. Guess what? That's something else you can pray about. Father, help me to see what is in my power to try and improve my relationship with this other one of yours, this dear child of yours. You love them. I'm supposed to love them. I'm not inclined to love them. But I want to grant me what? More of your spirit. Isn't that in harmony with what we read? I need to pray for this person from the heart, not just superficially. I need more of your spirit so that I love them like you already love them. So that I'm willing to pour out myself to be their servant. And that if I have an opportunity to rebuild a relationship, help me to see the opportunity and to seize it. Help me in wisdom not to make it worse by chasing someone who's not ready or wanting to, but help me to be open and fervently desirous to find common ground and to heal. You see, it's about things that you're involved in, where you have an opportunity to make a difference. It's not getting a prayer circle together and say, let's all, you know, sign our prayer petition and get so this person can get a blessing. No, it's about personal responsibility in our relationships one to another. Is that not what we're reading here in James 5? Prove me wrong. I challenge you to prove me wrong. We already read the example of Elijah, who was close to God, and therefore God answered his prayer. And then the moral of the story, again in verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Oh, somebody in the church is in trouble for whatever reason. And you happen to be in the position to help that person. Now, it's going to take your time and your energy. You know what the cop-out is? I'll pray for you. That's the number one cop-out I hear. I'll keep you in my prayers. I say it too. I do. But what am I going to pray? God, would you please give this person a blessing so that they stop being so mournful and needy? And then they stop whining to me about their problems. Or does God want me to pray for that one and ask, Father, you are. Your love and your mercy is unquestioned. You love us all. That is not in doubt. Show me your will. Is there something that I'm not seeing that's within my power where I actually might be able to lessen the suffering of this dear one of yours? And maybe not. But Father, please show me. Even if it's in the words I speak. You know how comforting you can be? What was the other example I'm not turning to where Christ gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? And he said, who are the ones who show love for him? Where he said, in that you have done it for the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And what were they? They were visiting ones in prison. They were providing, you know, clothing for the naked and food for the hungry. They were putting themselves out to sacrifice their time and their energies to help others who are in need. So how does prayer for someone else, pray for the brethren, fit into that? Prayer is all about asking God for more of the Holy Spirit to grow close to Him every single time without exception. So when you're praying for someone else, what you're really doing is, Father, is there some way I can be of help to this one that I know is in need? Is there something more I can do that I'm missing? Is there something you want me to do that I've been ignoring? Do I have a problem with this person that I need to get resolved that's just been lingering and lingering? Do I need to step up and do something? Father, guide me in relationship to this other person. And the example in verse 19, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, somebody's in trouble. Their relationship with God is tenuous. Let him know that he which converts the sinner, what, because you're going to preach to him? No, That's not the wise thing to do.
Well, let me give you a sermon and tell you what you need to do to fix your life.
No. What if it's because you pay them attention? What if you have a personal relationship with them so that you, unlike other people in the church, actually are one maybe to listen to? But then you still better use wisdom, because if you come on like a lecturer, they're going to close down. But what if you can express your love and concern for them and you have a chance to reach them when others right now cannot do so? And you are willing to do that and you expend your time and your energy. And the end result is you actually help that person. Now, who helped them? Who blessed them? Who answered their prayer? God did. Could you perhaps be an instrument of God, however? Be careful. Don't be looking to be an instrument of God. But here are real-world examples about brethren in need and the relationship of others in the church, helping, supporting, encouraging, uplifting, and prayers involved in it. It's very hard to pray for someone's good when you hate them. Isn't that true? So we're supposed, again, what did Christ do? He prayed for his enemies. Really hard to pray for your enemies if you hate them. But it's a starting point, isn't it? Father, I don't think my estrangement from this other member is my fault. But if there's anything I can do, help me to see it. And maybe it's a beginning, and maybe he will show you something. Maybe he will create an opportunity. Would you be willing to walk through that door? Would you be willing? Are you open to it? Not if you're not praying with that in mind. You see, we're praying for the brethren is personal, but can benefit others? Yeah. But in everything I've just given you an example, it's still your relationship with God. Your prayers, even for other people, have to do with your relationship with God. What are the kinds of things that can hinder our prayers besides, again, keeping grudges when God says it's within your power to make this better? 1 Peter 3, verse 7, last text. 1 Peter 3, 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Here's an example of a husband not taking care of his wife, treating her correctly. Actually could impede his own relationship with God. That's very plain right here. So you can be doing everything else. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments, and I'm tithing, and I'm doing all this kind of stuff for whatever. And God may stop giving you your answers like you're used to, because God might have put you on a timeout until you learn the lesson. There's something you're missing. He wants you to see, ooh, it has to do with my relationship with my wife. I better work on that. Father, help me to know how to do this. Because after all, she is a woman and I'm not. I'll get in trouble for that. The purpose for prayer is to always to help us gain the wisdom of God to know how to act like Jesus Christ did in showing love and regard for others. Does that all make sense? Am I really going far afield? In closing, what about praying together? Because I answered this in a Bible study recently where somebody said, well, Raymond Cole in this sermon, I can't remember when it was, said, well, no, it's not a bad thing if people want to get together and pray. And so my answer was, yeah, but what's the context of that? Praying like the Gentiles do, getting together in their occult prayer circles, kind of summon the power of the God in order to get, you know, a blessing for so-and-so who's in need? No. Raymond Cole said there are times when it would be good, but under what conditions? I'm clarifying further. He did not, but I'm clarifying that if more than one person has a common need, husband, wife, families, church members, is it wrong for them to pray together for God's will? Because what if, again, asking for direction, not just saying, let us all get together and pray that God will do something nice for some third party. No. And in the same context, Father, as a group, we beseech you to show us your wisdom to know, is there something we can do? Is there a change in our thinking that we can make? Is there an action that we can take to fulfill your will in a given thing? If you have something in common with other people, that's a perfectly reasonable way to pray, you know, with more. But my caution, be very, very careful, because more times than not, God's people will fall into the same trap that Protestants do with their prayer circles, and that's dead wrong. It's dead wrong. So if you pray with the right thing in mind, not doubting the character of God, because you know he's a loving God who is going to give good things, he's always going to do the right thing. He's never going to resist doing the right thing until somebody tugs on his coattails. If you can pray with somebody else and you both have that orientation in mind, fine. But I'm not going to engage in a joint prayer with somebody that has a wrong idea about prayer, because they're not praying to my God. Their prayer is an accusation against my God, and I'm not going to be a part of that. But if I could pray in harmony with someone of the same spirit for a common need that we both share towards something that I know is good and not wrong, yeah. So take all that in consideration. The way that you think about God, his character, and his purposes has everything to do with the way that you pray. And the way that you truly love the brethren and are willing to serve them absolutely influences how you pray for them.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented How Should We Think About Prayer? A message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 24th, 2024.